Lord Jesus, thank you for being so worthy of worship that we could gather and never run out of things amazing to say about you, who you are, and what you have done. And because of you, we're gathered here today, and we invite you to speak now through your word, through your servant, if you'd be willing to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You should have received a Genesis 22 text. So if you didn't receive one of those, would you slip your hand up and Joshua will find you and bring one to you. When our children were little, what they asked for most often was a story, especially at bedtime. Tell us a story. Tell us about when you were little. Tell us a story about when your puppy got sick. Tell us a story about when you got a spanking. Tell us a story about when you kissed mommy. Stories were king, especially at bedtime. They ranked right behind, I need a drink of water. Night after night, they were okay with the same story. Old stories, new stories, it didn't matter. Stories, they just hung on the stories. But heaven help you if you ever left out some detail or tried to give the shortened version some night when you were tired. And one was never enough, of course. They lived for those stories. And now we're finding it's the grandchildren begging for stories. But as I think back on my own childhood, some of my most profound memories are the stories my dad would tell. And it wasn't just the stories, but the way he told them, the details, the drama, the build. And if you know my dad, he can do both of those wonderfully so. Those stories just captivated my imagination. And at some point in my adulthood, it dawned on me that Dad was shaping my life by those stories he chose and the way he told them and who the heroes were and the lessons that they underscored. All this to say, parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts, in your weariness, come bedtime, don't miss the opportunity stories afford you with the little ones God has put in your life. Well, we've been traveling in the book of Genesis this year, and by now you know that the book of Genesis is chock full of stories. And we come to a day today to a story, a most compelling story. It's a story of a father and a son, and a journey they took. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Last week, Jerry introduced us to Abraham. And today, we're going to skip quite a ways ahead in his life and arrive at the story, this story that comes toward the end of his life. We'll come back to those intervening stories and chapters in the weeks ahead, but today it seemed fitting that we should take up this particular story, a story that quite remarkably parallels and foreshadows the story of Easter. Genesis 22. As I mentioned a moment ago, stories, by the way they are told and by what they include or emphasize or reveal, have the power to teach, to influence, to direct our minds, to shape our lives. This story stands out among the best of those told or written. The author employs exceptional skill in directing our attention to the details of the story that he wants us to see. At times, the pace is going along and he slows down the tempo so that we will step into the story ourselves and feel some of the tension. At other times, he shows us what's important by repetition. But he does that, even that, so artfully that you almost miss it unless you're looking for it. The author tips his hand today in the opening of the story by giving us an omniscient viewpoint, letting us know some things about the story that even the participants didn't know. And then there's the tool, the writing tool of foreshadowing. Things to come. Oh, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's not talk about it. Let's experience the story for ourselves and discover it. And of course, find out the theme and the definite point. Shall we read together the story on our light green sheets? Now, it came about after these things. What things? Well, chapter 21, the immediately prior chapter, deals with Isaac's birth. So it's in sometime after Isaac's birth. Chapter 21 also deals with Isaac's brother Ishmael and him and his mother Hagar being sent away, and God saying, through Isaac, Abraham, your descendants will be named. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. We are advised that it's a test, but Abraham was not. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Was that not painstakingly, deliberately clear who he's talking about? Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. If there was any mistaking it, it's not now. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Really? God is going to require a burnt offering of this man's son. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, hello, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. You see what I mean? The author is exceptionally gifted in relating this story to us, transporting us so effectively into the story with Abraham and Isaac, his son. Did you count how often the word son occurs? Like me, you probably missed that. In our English Bibles, it's 13 times. Was he trying to make a point? Look at the ways. Verse 7, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Verse 9, "He bound his son Isaac." Verse 10, "He stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." But it's not just son that we read. Three times we hear Isaac called, what? Your son, your only son. Three times. We feel the tension rising, don't we? And then we come to those awful words, a burnt offering. Did God really say that? How could that possibly be? Do you suppose Abraham wondered if he was dreaming? Did I hear him correctly? Yes, he was very clear. Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love, a burnt offering. So then the pace slows as we are there the next morning. He rises early from probably a sleepless night. And now we see him saddling the donkey, chopping the wood, selecting two young servants, and of course telling Isaac that he also must come along to sacrifice to God. And we travel with them for what, 1, 2, 3 days before Abraham finally sees the place from a distance. There's still more to go. But what were those 3 days like? Or the nights? What were the conversations like between a dad? The final conversations that a dad would have with his son. For the final leg of the journey, Abraham and Isaac will travel alone. So we read that Abraham loads the wood for the burnt offering on his son, whom it calls a lad. How old was Isaac? That word lad is used in the prior chapter for Ishmael when he was sent away at about the age of 17. Skip ahead in Genesis to the story of Joseph when he was sold as a slave to Egypt. He was a lad, same word, of 17. It's used of Joseph's brother Benjamin later in Genesis when he was in his early 20s. But it can also mean an infant. It was used of Moses when he was placed in the basket and set adrift among the bulrushes. It's used of Samuel before he was weaned. So it has quite a range of meaning. But here we see that Isaac was old enough to take this extended journey. We see that he was old and strong enough to carry probably a significant amount of firewood. It had been traveling on the journey, but on this final day, when the two of them walk along to the distant place that was seen, Isaac carries the load of the firewood. So we're not sure how old he was, but my guess, from the way Genesis uses the word, and from the way Isaac speaks to his father and interacts with him, is that he was an adolescent, a teenager. That he has enough age on him to carry this load, and enough age and strength, therefore, to resist his father, or at least to run away from him, should he desire to, and enough maturity to enter into and participate with his father in this monumental test of faith. So leaving the servants and the donkey, we read twice, so the two of them walked on together. Repetition is a powerful means of enforcing and heightening the details and emphases of the story. Later on, when you have time, come back and look at all of the repetitions. We're only going to be able to catch a few. Verse 7, question that Isaac asks his father, "My father, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" So apparently, Isaac is still in the dark about everything at this point. Which leads us to wonder when, if ever, did his father explain it to him? Did his 110 plus year old father physically overpower this adolescent, probably a teenager, in order to bind him and then hoist him up onto this pile of wood arranged for the burnt offering? Or on this final day, perhaps at the arrival at the place, did Abraham explain the whole matter to him and bring him into this faith journey? In the New Testament, Hebrews tells us that Abraham, in his own personal wrestlings with this command to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, came with these truths. He knew for a fact that God had promised and provided this son in a miraculous way, his own body, the age of his own body, the age of his wife when she became 99 years old pregnant. What a miraculous provision this child. God told him the name of this child. God told him over and over that through Isaac his descendants would be named. And so Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that Abraham reasoned within himself that God was even able to raise the dead. And perhaps we get a clue to that when he told his young men to stay with the donkey, and the lad and I will worship and return to you. So did he then bring his son into this journey of faith? I rather think he did. But it's an argument from silence. Because the event would mark and shape Isaac from here forward. And that's also why I think he has a bit of age to him. The Lord was not just using this event in the life of Abraham, but in the life of Isaac. So for now, on this part of the journey, Abraham simply responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb, my son." But before we leave that sentence, look at the construction of that. God, what would you expect Abraham to have said to Isaac that time? "Son, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. That's what I would have expected. He didn't say that. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. It leaves us a bit baffled at the moment, but perhaps it will become clear. So verse 9, they came to the place, and here again the author slows down the tempo so we can enter the story and feel the tension of that father. What does he do? He builds an altar. Where did he make that from? The rocks on that hillside? And then it says, his gut-wrenching agony of each successive deliberate step, he arranged the wood. And then it says he bound his son. There's that word again. His son, Isaac. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then it says he stretched out his hand. Do you see the intricate details? He doesn't want us to miss. And took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, of course, wonderfully, the angel of the Lord cries out, Abraham, Abraham, do not raise your hand against the boy, for now I know. And what is it he says? For you have not withheld, there it is again, your son, your only son. Three times we come to that powerful grouping of words. In verse 13, of course, is the ram an obvious, miraculous provision? Because how could that ram have possibly been there the whole time as Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son, and that ram caught in the thicket by his horns never made a sound or a movement to catch his attention? And of course, Abraham offered up the ram for a burnt offering. Do you see the next word? I'm in verse 13. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Foreshadowing, do you think? Substitution, some of your versions say, in his place or in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So now three times we have that phrase. Father, where's the lamb? The Lord will provide for himself the lamb. And there's the ram. And Abraham says, names that place. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So the nation of Israel, descending from Isaac, would comprehend their existence at every Passover. How? In two ways. First of all, we are in existence because Abraham, something substituted for Isaac's, the sacrifice of Isaac, and we are in existence by some ram taking. And they would have comprehended their existence having escaped from Egypt because a Passover lamb stood in their stead so that their firstborn, you better believe those firstborns knew there had been a substitute for them. And then we come to John the Baptist in the New Testament. What was he preaching? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is indeed foreshadowing. And just who would be the substitute? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Are you hearing echoes of take now your son, your only son, whom you love? And that son whom God loved, Jesus, his only begotten son, would carry wood on his back, wouldn't he, as he made his way to Calvary. And he would say to his father, "My father, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will." And he would die instead of us in our place. And the New Testament also says of Abraham, as he contemplated this excruciating sacrifice of his son, says, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And so we can see why Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." You bet he did. Would you? Concerning your son. Speaking of the Mount of the Lord, in 2 Chronicles 3:1, we read these words, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at that place that David had prepared the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Is there some foreshadowing going on here as well? "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him on a burnt offering, as a burnt offering, in the land of Moriah, on a place where I will show you." And sure enough, on Mount Moriah, it probably looked like any other mountain in those days, but the Lord said, "I want it done here. Build the altar here." And so Abraham did. And there was a thicket, and there was a ram, and there on the Mount of the Lord, this Mount Moriah, it was provided for him. Well, in response to Abraham, the angel called to Abraham from heaven a second time. Did you notice that? I hadn't till I studied this passage. Again, there's two times. How many repetitions can we be made aware of? The angel calls to Abraham a second time, and what does he say this time? "By myself I have sworn." I mean, verses 15 and 16. He swore by himself because there was no one greater than himself to swear by. "Because you have not withheld." Did you see that word withheld? Twice now there is a word withheld. There must be some significance to that as well. "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son." There's the third time we find that expression regarding Isaac. "Indeed, I will greatly bless, I will greatly multiply," what? "Your seed." He had already told him about the stars. He was going to multiply them as the stars, but this time he adds, "as the sand of the seashore." That's new. Interesting. Now, you and I know that there are probably, I think from one of the messages that Lindsay or Jerry taught us recently, that there possibly are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the earth. But I'm pretty nearsighted, and that would be lost on me. And even without the telescopes, I think we would be convinced. So the Lord says, "Tell you what, just count the grains of sand. That's how many. That's how much I'm going to bless you, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, Isaac." And then he goes on to say, "And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." The word "his" is in some translations, but a lot of translations change it to plural, "their enemies," but it's really singular. And I think because the seed is pointing to the capital S seed. Your seed, Abraham, you're going to have many descendants, but ultimately we're looking for the seed with the capital S, and that seed will possess the gate of his enemies. And what did Jesus say? "The gates of hell shall," I'm going to build my congregation of followers, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do you think that Satan, is going to overthrow the work that I am doing? No. And God told Abraham in advance, your seed will overcome the gates of his enemies. Would that be Satan? Of course. Ultimately. Last week, as Jerry brought us into the story of Abraham, he took us to Jesus, who said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And Jerry wondered with us, we don't really know when that conversation took place. And we don't. It's not recorded. So there must have been additional conversations between the Lord and Abraham. But I can't help wonder if it wasn't right here, right now, that the Lord opened the eyes of Abraham to see the fuller vision. Abraham, your seed, capital S seed, is going to possess the gate of his enemies. And I've invited you to participate with me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, what should we take away from this story? Oh, there are a number of takeaways. I'd like to direct your attention to just four this morning. The first is the statement, they're all found in the text, God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. For himself. Those words make sense now, don't they? God reconciled us to himself, the scriptures tell us, by providing for us his son as a covering for our sin. God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Has he provided that lamb for you? Is he your Savior today? Has he covered your sin? If not, can you think of a better day than Easter to ask him to cover your sin? And then it will be true of you also. God will have provided for himself the lamb for the sacrifice so that it is not you. God, secondly, has provided for himself the lamb for your sins instead of you. You remember that word? Abraham offered up the ram instead of what? His son. Your substitute. God's plan, he provided the ram, he provided the lamb for himself so that he would not have to hold you and me accountable for our sins. A substitute. You don't have to. I don't have to die an eternal death for our sins. So the question begs it of us. How regularly do we drop to our knees in thanks for the instead word? Think on these things, friend. Often. Think often on these things so that it will move you as it should. Thirdly, God has provided for himself the lamb that he might bless you. That he might bless you. The blessing to Abraham extends to us. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How did that happen? Through Christ. All the nations. How many of us here in this room are of the nation of Israel? Not many, but all the nations, you and me included. God has provided for himself the lamb that he might bless you, and that your seed can possess the gate, and that the seed, capital S seed, will possess the gate of his enemies, and we get to play a part of that. And finally, the fourth takeaway is this. Isaac was this miraculous son born to Abraham in his old age, to a woman also past childbearing. Isaac was the son of Abraham's love. Isaac was, in that sense, his only son. And that is the son that God came to him and tested him about to see if he would withhold him from God. Twice we have come to that word withheld. Why? Why would God do that? Was it to see if in fact the blessing of Isaac had become more important to Abraham than the blessor? Does that make you wonder what kind of God would test his followers like that? What kind of God would do that to his son? Bless him or to a follower like Abraham, bless him with a son and then say, okay, we're going to test you now and see if you'll withhold him. Offer him now as a burnt offering. Well, let me tell you what kind of God does ask that. It's the God who says, I have not withheld my son, my only son, whom I love, Jesus. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. The heavens spoke at Jesus' baptism and again at the transfiguration. Who is this God? He's the God about whom Paul spoke in Romans. What did he say? He who spared not his own son. Do you hear that? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all to the cross. How will he not also with him give us freely all things? So at great cost to himself, God has provided for himself a lamb, not withholding his son from us on our behalf. And so the question we must ask is, have we or are we withholding something from God? Some security, some pleasure, some comfort, some accomplishment, some position, some influence, some thing, some one perhaps? Has the blessing from God become more important than the blessor in our lives? Let's pray together. Father, we are astounded at your great love that would provide for himself, for yourself, a lamb, so that we would not have to pay the price of our sins. You provided your own son. You did not withhold your son so that we could see that word instead, in place of, applied to us. And we are thankful that you do not ask of us what you are not also willing by example to do. In fact, you go so much farther in not sparing your own son that we could have a covering for our sin. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you will impact us with these things in such a way that it will change our Sundays, but not just our worship days, our Mondays, and our Tuesdays, and our Wednesdays, and Thursdays, and Fridays, and Saturdays, and that we will be, as Abraham, devoted followers of you because of your great love, your great provision, your great substitution, and your great sacrifice. We offer you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.